Good evening. Good to be with you all. We have been thinking together over the last three Wednesday evenings about the truth of the believer's union with Christ. And let me just say at this point how grateful I am to Corey Brock, who taught those three Wednesday evenings. He's done most of the heavy lifting, he's sketched out the foundations and the main elements of the biblical doctrine of union with Christ for us. We're going to just do a little bit of review very quickly before we dive into our subject tonight, but you've already had sort of the main contours, and my task is really to think a little bit more about the so what. How does this hit us in everyday issues? And we'll come to that, and I'll try and give you an outline of the next four Wednesday nights that we'll have together in a little while. But you'll remember what we mean by union with Christ. One of the principles that arose in the early church was whatever must be in us must first have been in him, meaning Jesus. Whatever must be in us, whatever a Christian needs to be a Christian and live faithfully as a Christian, must first have been in him. So what we see in Jesus is what we receive from Jesus. Christ has come and has acted for us as our representative, our substitute, taking our place, obeying for us, bleeding for us, dying for us, rising for us, reigning and interceding for us. And he was filled with the Spirit. He was sanctified, set apart to a sacred task. He was justified. He was declared innocent when he was declared righteous when he was raised from the dead on the third day. And in union with Jesus, we are justified and sanctified, set apart unto holiness. We are given newness of life. We die with him and rise with him. So a believer's union with Christ is not a doctrine among other doctrines, but actually serves as the foundation upon which every other truth of the Christian life rests. In fact, that it's the central truth. Let me quote to you John Murray. Put your hand up if you've ever read this book. It probably doesn't look like this. This is my old copy that's falling apart. Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. Put your hand up high so we can actually see it. Come on, Martin Antoon, stick your hand in the air. A few of you have. This is an awesome book. There's a chapter right at the end on union with Christ that's worth the price of the whole thing. Let me commend it to you. Let me quote John Murray. He says, union with Christ is not a simple step in the application of redemption. When viewed according to the teaching of Scripture in its broader aspects, it underlies every step of the application of redemption. Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, not only in its application, the way it strikes us, as it were, but also in its once-for-all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ at the cross. Indeed, the whole process of salvation has its origin in one phase of union with Christ, and salvation has in view the realization of other phases of union with Christ. We are one with Christ in the Father's eternal plan before the world was made. We're one with Christ when he died on the cross, and we are made one with Christ in our experience when the Holy Spirit gives us new birth and saving faith. And so the whole plan of God and every aspect of the Christian life is actually a way of talking about and unfolding the different dimensions of the believer's union with Christ. It's common, isn't it, in our contemporary evangelical scene to talk about receiving Christ into your heart, Christ in us. That's actually a perfectly biblical way, maybe not the receiving or taking Jesus into your heart, but Christ dwelling in us. Paul talks about Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's a perfectly biblical way of talking about our connection with Jesus, but it is not at all the normal way, the main and primary way in which the New Testament describes how we relate to Christ. Far, far more dominant in the teaching of the New Testament than Christ in us is the idea that we are in Christ. And the next time you're just flicking through your New Testament, especially in the letters, just in the back of your mind, be on the lookout for in him, with him, in Christ, through Christ. Look out for those little phrases. They are everywhere, and they indicate that profound connection and union with Jesus. So we are in Christ in eternity. Let me give you a beautiful quote from Calvin. Calvin says, "When among all the offspring of Adam, the Heavenly Father found nothing worthy of his election, he turned his eyes upon his anointed," meaning Jesus, "to choose from that body as members those whom he was to take into the fellowship of life. Let this reasoning then prevail among believers. We are adopted in Christ into the eternal inheritance because in ourselves we are not capable of such great excellence. The Father looked to see whom he might save and saw no one among fallen sons and daughters of Adam worthy of his salvation. And then he looked at his anointed, at Jesus, and purposed to save sinners in union with him." So that we are in Christ in the plan of God before there were stars. And we are in Christ at the cross in history, where he acted as our substitute. He acted on our behalf. So Romans chapter 5, just like Adam acted, not just for himself, but for the human race, so that his sin became our sin and guilt. Paul says also, through the one man's obedience, Jesus' obedience and blood, his righteousness can become our righteousness. So we're in Christ when he was obeying and bleeding and dying and rising 2 millennia ago. Those whom the Father thought of in union with his Son and purposed to save, those same ones Christ came to represent and act on their behalf. And then we become one with Christ, really, as it were, actually, in our own experience, when by the Holy Spirit we are personally swept up into an intimate bond and connection with Christ himself. Ephesians 2:4, famous passage. It begins, "We once were dead in our trespasses and sins." And there's that amazing, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive." How? I'm sorry, he made us alive how? Together with Christ. Right? We were dead. And God broke in and united us to Jesus, and in union with Jesus, we came to life. His resurrection life became our new life. And suddenly now, there's a spiritual pulse. Not because of anything that was already in us innately, but because of what was in him, in Jesus. And now we're in him. We're grafted in, John 15, like branches into the vine, so that the sap that flows through the vine, the life of Jesus, now flows into us. And in union with him, we live and bear fruit. So that's what we mean when we talk about union with Christ. And that's grounds, at least, I don't know what Corey actually said, but I've read his notes. And if what he actually said is anything like what his notes say he planned to say, you've covered all of that ground already. If you want to talk more about it, talk to Corey Brock. No, you're welcome to come and ask me questions later, and I'd love to explore it with you. Every spiritual blessing, Ed prayed at the beginning, every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1:3. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, right? So every blessing you want is not being doled out by God as an abstract thing that you get. Now, what you get is Christ, in whom resides every blessing. And so when you get Jesus, you get everything that you need. My favorite analogy, you've heard me use it perhaps, from the pulpit is of a pharmacist. You know, you go to the pharmacist window with your prescription to get your prescription filled. Here's what I need. I have my prescription, and the pharmacist doles out the drugs. The gospel isn't like a trip to the pharmacy. You know, you come with faith to the pharmacy window, and what you get are benefits and blessings. I need justification. I need sanctification. I need perseverance. I need help for my flagging faith. I need this. I need that. That's not how it works. Now, what you get in the gospel isn't just spiritual pharmaceuticals doled out as your prescription requires. What you get in the gospel is Christ. The Father gives you his Son, unites you to his Son, and in union with his Son, you get life and righteousness. You are inhabited with the Holy Spirit. You are declared righteous in his sight. You are given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, we could spend the rest of the year just picking through each facet of that and finding grounds for wonder and excitement and joy and help on our way in the Christian pilgrimage. We just don't have the time or the scope for that. And so I'm going to be a little selective over the next four Wednesday evenings. But I want to be sure you grasp that union with Christ is not a sort of a side path of Christian teaching. You know, the main paths are you must be born again, salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. But union with Christ is this odd, arcane, esoteric idea. That's not it at all. And if you think that, that is only an expression of the poverty of your understanding of the Christian gospel. I think in many cases, our spiritual lives are greatly impoverished by our failure to grasp how central and fundamental the truth of the believer's union with Christ really is. And we neglect it at our peril. You remember Calvin's famous statement, Corey quotes it. I think, did you quote it in every lecture? From Book 3 of the Institutes, as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. So this isn't some novel, eccentric idea. This is basic, though we may well have lost sight of it. So Corey, as I said, has done the heavy lifting. My task is the fun task of trying to think about the so what. And I want to highlight four themes. We'll tackle the first of them tonight. The first we'll think about is our identity in union with Jesus, how understanding that we are one with Christ helps us rethink ourselves, how we think about ourselves. It can be that which can be an enormously renewing and liberating truth when it begins to really penetrate and bed down in our thinking and in our Christian living. Identity in union with Christ. Then next week, God willing, we'll think about community in union with Christ. When people are made new creations in union with Jesus, and when they come together, that is the church. People who are being renewed and their identity reshaped in union with Christ become a new community. An outpost of the new creation, of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, right here in the midst of the old world. A glimpse of what might be, what can be, what will one day be by the grace of God when in Christ God makes all things new. New community, new identity, new community. And then and thirdly, we'll think in 2 weeks' time about spirituality in Christ. There are practices and disciplines and tools to use that will help us deepen and grow and come to enjoy more and more of what it means to live the reality of our daily bond and fellowship with our Savior. It's not just a fact, but it is a felt reality to be enjoyed. But there are tools that God has given to us in his word to help us, disciplines of the Christian life that we need to employ if we are to really benefit from our union with Christ. And we're going to see how things like prayer not only help us deepen our fellowship with the Savior, but actually are impossible apart from a believer's union with Christ. That you have the ear of the Father is only because you are a son united to the Son. And in Christ, you have the ear of the King. That the Word of God bears fruit in your life is only true because by the grace of God in the Holy Spirit, Christ, our Savior, the living Word, opens your heart to see and behold the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So there are spiritual disciplines that actually have potency and power only because we are in Christ, and as we make use of them, our fellowship with him will deepen and be enriched. So identity, community, spirituality, and then finally we'll think about mission in Christ, in union with Jesus. When these things begin to take root in our lives privately, individually, and together as a church, it does not produce a monastery of sort of quiet people who retreat from the world to enjoy all the wonderful spiritual things that they have received. It in fact, sets us free from our insecurities, makes us joyful and bold to want to proclaim to the world what may be theirs, now that it's also become ours, if with us they would come to believe the good news about Jesus. So, identity in union with Christ, we become new creatures, and that changes everything. New community, when those people who've been made new are united with one another in a common Savior. What does that look like? Spirituality, how should we practice our fellowship with the living God in Jesus Christ? And then mission, what do we do with this in relation to the world around us? Okay, so that's the outline. That's where we're going over the next 4 weeks. Tonight we're thinking about identity in union with Christ. I think maybe the best place to start thinking about how being connected to Jesus reshapes our identity is to understand how our identity was first given. So let's go back to the beginning, Genesis 1, 26 through 28. If you have a Bible, you might want to follow with me. There are lots of places we'll be jumping around, so bear with me. If you want me to repeat that, you know, raise your hand or just shout out. I'm happy to repeat the reference. Also, please feel free to get up, go to the restroom, get some more water. I think there's still some coffee. I don't want us to be standing on ceremony. And if you have a question, or if I've not been clear, or if you missed something I say, or you want to push a little further on something, let's do that. I'd much rather this was helpful than me just getting through my notes. So if you want to camp out on anything, we can do that, and I'll put what I've got to one side, and we'll focus on that. Okay? Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God made us to be his image, to be his representatives, his vicegerents, his agents to rule in the world on his behalf, to be to all creation the representatives, the image of the great King. And we know that's not how things remained, don't we? That the pristine image of God that shone so beautifully in our first parents was marred. It was defaced, but not effaced, right? It was vandalized, but not destroyed. Men and women, since Adam fell into sin, remain in the image of God, but the image of God in them is scarred and vandalized and distorted by sin. You think about Romans chapter 3 is a great place to see what sin does to us. Though we have been made in the image of God, listen to Romans chapter 3. Paul piles up a string of Old Testament quotations to describe not just the universal reach, but the absolute penetration of sin into the human heart. He says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Okay, so sin reaches to the whole of the human race. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat, listen to this language, it's surprising, actually. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, snakes, serpents is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Do you hear the vocabulary? It's an anatomy, isn't it? Sin impacting body parts. Mouths and tongues and eyes and feet and hands. What is he trying to say to us about what sin does? Well, he is certainly saying that sin reaches not only to every person, but to every faculty of human nature. But he's saying not only does it reach every faculty of our natures, but it perverts it, it twists it, it debases it, it brutalizes it, it makes it ugly. The venom of asps is under their tongues. Their eyes see none of the fear of God. Sin reduces human beings who were made to reflect the character and glory of God, made in his image, to bestial monsters. That's what he's saying. It mars the way things were meant to be. Now think for a minute about how we construct our identity according to the norms of our culture. And when you begin to think about the way people define themselves and identify themselves, you can see that principle of sin's warping, distorting power all around us. You can see it in your own heart, if you're honest. At least I can see it in mine. You are your work. That's one way to construct your identity. You are your work. You find your identity in your job, and so you become a slave to it. And everything about you is bound up with your effort at work. That's identity through performance. You are your work, identity through performance. You are your history, identity through pedigree. You know, my family, my social standing, my position in society. That's my real identity, and with it come certain privileges. And I lean into that and take great pride in that. You are your work, identity through performance. You are your history, identity through pedigree. You are your sexuality. That's a big one in our culture right now, isn't it? How people identify themselves, define themselves by their sexuality, identity through perversion. Sexuality was never meant to be a mechanism for identity. And when you take it from its appropriate place in the constitution of a human being and make it the defining fact of who you are, you already have perverted and twisted it from the pattern of God's purpose. You are your work, identity through performance. You are your history, identity through pedigree. You are your sexuality, identity through perversion. You are your reputation, identity through pride. I want people to know what I've done. I want my fame to spread. I want to be admired by all. I want a reputation in this town. It's just pure ego. Identity through pride, or you are your failure. That's another dark, insidious way by which we construct our identity. What a wretched screw-up you are, we tell ourselves. And we can wallow in that. We can even use it to leverage sympathy and manipulate from others some attention. And that can soothe and help us to feel like we have some value after all. And so this vicious, ugly cycle goes round and around and around as we are filled with shame and self-reproach and self-condemnation, and we use it to manipulate from others kindness and sympathy and attention. And then we need more of that and more of that and more of that. And there are many other mechanisms for constructing our identity in society. Really, all I want to do in the time remaining is to think about the sinfulness of those strategies, and then what God has done in the gospel to help us rewrite our identity or reorient our identity to recover what was lost, to find it renewed, even surpassed, in union with Jesus, and how in each of those categories the gospel helps to straighten out what has become tangled and untie some of those knots. So not very complicated. We're just gonna work through it. But I do want you to hear, did you hear in each of these the echo of what the serpent said to our first parents in the garden? You are your work. Construct your identity through your performance. You are your history. Construct your identity based on your pedigree. You are your sexuality. Construct your identity based on a perversion. You are your reputation, identity through pride. You are your failure, identity through penance. What was it that the serpent said to our first parents? You will be like God. Remember that? If you just decide to take matters into your own hands, you can topple God from his throne, and you can be God in your own private world. It's an identity question. It's about identity. You can construct yourself for yourself. You can have life on your terms. If you'll just overthrow the rule of God in your life, you will be like God. You don't need to have him to rule over you, to shape you. You can be like him all on your own, yes, sir.
In a sense, it's a sign of independence from God.
Absolutely.
There's no reason to have union with God.
Right.
We don't need union with God. We can be
right.
Independent and determine right from wrong.
Right.
And determine good from evil, and so on and so forth.
Good. Yeah, absolutely.
In our society, more and more nowadays,
yes, we do. Yeah.
And its importance in terms of determining good and evil and right and wrong and so on and so forth.
Yeah, unquestionably. And you know, you think about it, they were made in the image of God. Satan says to them, you will be like God. Adam should have said, too late. I already bear the image and likeness of God. But Satan was really saying something more, wasn't he? He was saying, You're right. You don't need God. You don't need to bear the likeness of God means to live under his rule, receiving from his hand, depending upon his provision, living in fellowship and union with him. And you can be like God without any of that. That's what we've been telling us, what we tell ourselves all the time. We use different strategies. We couch it in different language, we package it differently, but it's the same, it's precisely the same lie. And every time it produces the same results. Instead of delivering, it leaves us shattered and broken and ashamed. Well, has God left us in our miserable condition? What has God done? Well, he has sent his son, hasn't he? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The Apostle Paul says, talking about unbelievers, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. All right, so Satan is deceiving and lying, telling us, shape your identity by some mechanism of your own invention. We don't need God. We can be God. And God's answer is found in the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And he goes on, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The debasing, distorting, warping power of sin that defaces the image of God in us isn't left to have its way. God sends forth his Son, who is his perfect image. The image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. Jesus is God's perfect image. He is the second and last Adam, who did what the first man made in the image of God did not do. Jesus obeyed. He didn't seek his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. Jesus was not led astray by the God of this world, but submitted to God his Father, whose image he bores. And that means, Paul says, that now, when we believe the gospel, when the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shines in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ, the image of God in us, that was once defaced and made ugly because of Adam, is being remade and restored and renewed because of the second Adam, who bore the image of God perfectly. Now that we have come to Jesus, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:22-24, Paul says, now that we've come to Jesus, we learn to put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and we are renewed in the spirit of our minds, and we put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, created in the image of God. We're being made new now that we're in Jesus. We put the old life off, we put the new life on in union with Christ, and the image of God, so distorted by the world, that says, here's how you construct an identity. Life on your terms, and offers us one of those counterfeits. Instead of that, we have in Jesus the image made new. We begin to discover who we were made to be and in whose likeness we have been created. I think that has some huge, huge implications that are potentially liberating for all of us. You see, it means when you become a Christian, when you are united to Christ, the image of God, and the image of God in you, in union with Jesus, is being made new, it means you're not who you used to be, and you will not be who you now are. Isn't that good news? Are you awake? Are you still hearing me? You are not who you were, and you will not be who you are. Praise the Lord. Not because of something in you, but because you are in Christ, the perfect image of God. And he is making the image of God in you new again. It means we're not who we were. So you begin the day each morning and there's a tape already playing in your mind, isn't there? And it tells you things about you. Tells you about your anxiety, reminds you of all the reasons to fear, tells you about all the reasons for worry today, reminds you of all your inadequacy for the task ahead of you, reminds you of how tired you are, how insufficient, how incompetent, about all the mistakes you made yesterday and the day before that, how you're going to see that person, you remember the last conversation and what a fool you made of yourself last time, and how's it going to go this time, and the tape is playing. And if we listen to the tape, we forget that we are in Christ. And sure, we might have fallen and failed. We might be weak and ill-equipped. We might be facing challenges that are, in fact, quite a bit beyond us. But we need to be careful in those moments not to forget that our weakness and our failure and our adequacy, our inadequacy, and all the temptations of the world that says, you know, if you really want to construct an identity that's satisfying you, then you need to rise above the crowd. You need to work and work and work and work and work until your boss recognizes you and you get promotion and you get a reputation and you become somebody, and all the ways the society around us and our own cultural baggage has trained us to shape our identity, we begin to forget that actually those things shouldn't define us at all. That if you're a Christian today, what really defines you is the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in Him. Those things are not essentially true about you, not even your weakness and failure, not even your inadequacy for the task, not even yesterday's screw-ups. Those are not the essential truths, the real facts about who you are. They don't define you. They may not. Do you remember, have you read Martin Lloyd-Jones' amazing book of pastoral wisdom, Spiritual Depression? Put your hand up if you've ever read that book. Not enough of you. Don't be put off by the title, you know, thinking it's only if you're depressed that you should read it. Really, it's about Christian growth. That's what the book's really about. And there's an amazing section early in the book when he says, so much of our trouble is caused by listening to ourselves instead of talking to ourselves. It may be among the number one or two best pastoral insights that I've ever heard. So much of our trouble is caused by listening to ourselves instead of talking to ourselves. The tape's playing as soon as you open your eyes in the morning, telling you lies. Lies about your failure or lies about your success. But lies about identity, about who you are. Either trying to hold you down or make you cocksure and arrogant and prideful. Sometimes both, back and forth like a yo-yo, we go between those poles. But the tape is playing. And if we listen to it, it leads us into a terrible mess. Lloyd-Jones says, no, what you need to do is build a pulpit in your brain. Build a pulpit in your brain and start thundering away with good news, reminding yourself who you really are now. I am a man in Christ, a woman in Christ. And I know what to do with my shame, and I know what to do with my fear. And those things do not define me. This is who I really am. You might have heard it said before that a central task of the Christian life is to be who you really are. Have you heard that saying, be who you are? Forget Oprah. That's not what I mean. I don't mean, you know, live your truth. Do you. That's not what I mean. That's what the world says, you know, live your truth. You know, you go find your identity, construct identity for yourself. However idiosyncratically you do that. And then don't let anyone tell you different. You do you. Live your truth. That's hogwash. Be who you are. I don't mean do you, live your truth. I mean you are in Christ. And the battle of every day is to change the tape. Is to start talking to yourself instead of listening to yourself. To tell yourself where your real identity is found, not where the counterfeits and the lies would point you. You are a man or a woman in Jesus. And you are not who you were, and you are not who, and you will not be who you now are. You are a child of God. You are a new creation. You're forgiven. You are clean. You are filled with the Spirit, dead to sin. A citizen of heaven. The image of the invisible God is being restored and is beginning to shine in you, even though you may not see it yet. That's God's promise. Those are the things that are true about you. Stop listening to the lies. And when you begin to learn the discipline of preaching to yourself instead of listening to yourself, it helps you with those temptations, those false mechanisms for constructing identity. You remember the performance mechanism. You are your work. If you know I am accepted and counted righteous in Christ, not for things that I have done, but because of his obedience and blood, God looks at me now in Jesus, and that's where my identity comes from, not my success in business, not my promotion. My value and worth is not located in my accomplishments. It's not located in me at all, actually. That's a huge concept to get our heads around. My value and worth is not located in me. Anywhere in me. My value and worth is located in him. Your value and your worth is located in him, not in you. And so, I might still be busy. I mean, there may be real demands I have to meet in my workplace. But my attitude to the busyness is very different. I'm not working to win approval, to satisfy some inner need to somehow define myself by whatever means I may, by the things that I do. To win the approval of my superiors and get that elusive promotion dangled in front of me to try and motivate me. I'm no longer working, living for those things. I'm busy because I'm seeking to please my Savior, in whom I am actually now at rest. And I want to honor him, working at whatever he gives me to do with all of my might, as unto the Lord, not as an eye servant or a man pleaser anymore. Union with Christ shapes our identity, and it is the enemy of workaholism. Understanding your identity in Christ is the enemy of being a workaholic. If you're a workaholic, you don't understand the gospel. Good news sets you free from the slave-driving demand to perform. You don't need to do it. You're beloved and accepted and righteous in the sight of God in union with Jesus. What are you doing? Living for the things you do day by day in your workplace. It sets you free. What about pedigree? How are we doing for time, by the way? What time is it? Okay, we're nearly, I think this will work out. We're going to land the plane shortly. I can see your eyes are beginning to roll back in your heads. Pedigree, okay, the temptation to find my identity in my social standing, my history, my background, and who I am. I feel entitled, you see. I begin to lean on my family name or my social network or my background for who I am and what I'm worth. What happens to you if that's how you operate in the world? How do you think about other people? I'm asking you. I'm sorry? Right, you think you're better and they're worse. You're always rating yourself. When what matters most as you shape your identity is your social standing, the fraternity or sorority you went to, the family you came from, the place in this town that you and your family occupy. If that's what matters most in you defining who you are, you're always ranking people. You know, placing yourself in every room that you walk into on the social scale and putting everyone else in that room in a place on the ladder. Which means not only will you look down on others, but there are others higher up the ladder who are looking down on you. There's always going to be somebody a couple of rungs up the ladder, isn't there? And so now what do you do? Well, now I've got to climb the ladder. And you become a slave. But when you understand that you're a man or a woman in Christ, accepted and beloved in him, renewed in the image of God in true righteousness and holiness, when you begin to recognize your essential worth, listen, when you begin to recognize your essential worth as a gift of grace, that God values you, not because of you or your family or your fraternity or your bank balance, but because of Jesus Christ, you start to look at people differently. When that's what you really believe about yourself, your essential self, whether you have money or not, whether you have pedigree or not, whatever position you happen to occupy in this town, you'll look at people differently. You're not looking at the ladder anymore. You're looking at people who are also made in the image of God. And if they're not in Christ, you're looking at them and your heart should begin to break, because you can see the image of God that has been distorted and shattered and marred by sin, just as it was in your heart, though yours is being made new, and you will long that they might come to know that renewal just as you are beginning to know it too. Sets you free from the rat race, trying to be somebody. What about perversion, sexuality, defining yourself by your sexuality? That's a big one right now in our culture. I am gay. I am straight. I am somewhere on the LGBTQI spectrum. And there's massive confusion about this, and I wish we could just camp out here. If you want me to, we can take time to do this another night if you just want to talk about this. We really don't have time to peel all the layers back, and it's important maybe that we take a swing at that at some point. But let me say this. If we define ourselves by our sexuality, we are taking what God has designed to be a relatively small part of our total selves, and we're putting it in central place as the dominant fact about who we are. And so we're already distorting and twisting the order of things. And when we put sex and sexual preference at the heart of identity, then to deny what my sexual appetites desire is ultimately to deny myself. You see, if my essential self is my sexuality, and to resist what my sexuality calls me to, that would be to deny me. It would be to fall foul of Oprah's 11th commandment. You know, to thine own self be true. You know, do you live your truth? If that's who you are, have at it. Otherwise, it's not healthy, you see. To deny yourself, to not allow your real identity to come out. And so if you define yourself by sex and sexuality, well, you've got to live by sex and sexuality. If the self is the sexual self, then you cannot be a sexual self and be sexless. And so, which means, just as an aside, if someone says, well, now I'm a man or woman in Christ and I'm being reordered by the redeeming grace of God so that things find their proper place and are no longer distorted and given undue prominence in my life, I'm no longer defining myself as a sexual self. My sexuality is just a little piece of me. It's not the main thing. To say I'm a gay Christian is totally out of order, isn't it? There are people who want to be faithful to the Lord Jesus, live a celibate Christian life, not indulging in sexual acts that are dishonoring to God in the light of the Scripture, trying to pay full appropriate obedience to the text of the Word of God, who do identify themselves as celibate gay Christians. They say, but what they've done is embraced an identity marker that says sexuality should have this central place in defining a human being. They've bought into one of the the major planks of our current cultural understanding of what a human being is. This is the age of the sexual self. And if you endorse that, then maybe gay Christian, it makes some sense. But it seems to me that in the light of the teaching of the Bible, when we are being renewed in the image of God, things start to fall back into appropriate proportion. And sexuality just becomes one small part of me and not the dominant factor or the defining reality. When you become a man or woman in Christ, he defines your identity, not your sexuality or your sin, which is what homosexuality is. He defines your identity. And whatever sexual urges might still fester away in my heart and your heart, and let's not kid ourselves, there are plenty of urges festering away in all our hearts. Whatever we might find still within us, if we are in Christ, we know those are not indicators at all of who we really are. Because who we really are isn't to be identified, located inside of us, but in him. The defining fact, Christian, about you isn't found in you. It's found in him. And so whatever struggles you may have, and they may be overwhelming, and you will need God's people to stand with you in the battle every day. Me too. But whatever battles you may have, they don't define you, though the world says they do. You know, if you struggle, stop struggling. This is who you really are. Just embrace it. That's what society says. But a man or woman in Christ knows better. Jesus is where our identity is found, not our sexuality. What about, this is the last one and then we're done. What about defining ourselves by our shame? You know, the penance model. The negative, self-recriminatory, often manipulative mechanism for finding self-worth in the world. I hate myself, I loathe myself, and I'm going to tell the people nearest to me just how much I do, and I'm going to wallow a little in front of them in the hope that they will catch on and be nice to me. Stroke me some and soothe my troubled heart and help me feel a little better about me. And so I find myself beginning to manipulate you. And I need you, and I become dependent on you. You start shaping me. And if you don't give me the affection that I feel I need in order to begin to find some worth and value in myself, in the world, I'm forlorn and broken and empty. And so I try to manipulate you that little bit more, and maybe I start losing my temper with you now. And now my relationships are all strained and pressed to breaking point. Sometimes we even do this. This is a very common one among Christians. I stumbled and fallen. Satan reminds me of my falls and how wretched my sin is. And so I think to myself, well, if I can really, 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 really feel miserable about this and sort of keep it like a cloud. Who was the character in Peanuts with a cloud? Who? Okay, that guy. But there's that model of the Christian life. You know, if I can just keep my shame close to hand, maybe that'll prevent me from stumbling like that again. Does it work? How's that working for you? It does not work. It might work in the short term, but not in the long term. All it does is make you more and more and more miserable. There's no joy in a Christian who uses the, what's his name again? Pig pen. Are you sure? Okay. The pig pen model of the Christian life. Right? What a wretched existence, but a lot of us are living that way. We think that the way not to fall into sin is to wallow in shame. But if you are in Christ, you begin to learn what to do with your sin and your shame. Now, if you fall into sin, you should be ashamed. Sin is a shameful thing. The question is, what do you do with your shame? Do you keep a hold of it? You know, you have a little cloud on a leash to dump rain on you and keep you feeling miserable so that you don't ever go back there and do that again. All you do is you bring your misery with you the next time you stumble. And it's a compound problem. It gets worse and worse. But you're in Christ. And so, yes, I've stumbled and fallen. Yes, I'm ashamed. And I ought to feel ashamed. And the Holy Spirit has been grieved and my conscience stings. And I what do I do? What should you do? Where do you go? To whom must you turn? And what will you find waiting for you when you go there? A wagging, reproachful finger. A big stick with which to beat you. Well, you'll find an embrace. You'll find the Savior who, on the night when he was to be betrayed, rose from dinner and took off his outer garment and wrapped himself with a towel and stooped to wash his disciples' feet to make them clean. That's what he does. So when you're in Christ, you will always have a welcome from Jesus when you go to him with your sin. You don't need pig pen. You don't need the pig pen. Are you sure? That doesn't sound right. The pig pen model of the Christian life. You don't need to do that anymore. Repentance is, I'm ashamed, I flee to Jesus, I see and preach truth to myself. He has done it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, but he did what? He washed it white as snow. That's the truth I preach to myself. I cut the leash on my little rain cloud and go on my way, resolved to praise him and by his grace strive to honor him. When you're in Christ, you have his promise. You are not doomed to an endless cycle of going along until you stumble and fall. Then he forgives you, and then you go along until you stumble and fall the next time. It's not wash, rinse, repeat. That's not the Christian life. He is going to change you. You are not now who you were. You will not be who you are because you're in Christ. Build the pulpit in your brain, will you? In your heart? So when the tape begins to play tomorrow and it tells you all the lies, you start preaching truth to yourself. Good, there's good news. I'm in Christ. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for good news. We confess to you, we have listened to so many of the lies of the world. And we try to build our identity with so many counterfeits. And all we ever seem to do when we do that is make a big mess. It takes us a while sometimes to figure out what we've been doing. So we pray tonight that you might perhaps have shown us some of those broken strategies we've been using and teach us to repent of them and to go back to the Savior in whom we are made new. And as we rejoice in him and rest on him, we pray that the wonder and the glory of the gospel in our union with Jesus would ignite in our hearts joy and gratitude so that we can let our little rain cloud that we've been carrying around go. And so would you do that in our hearts, in our church, in me, for your glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, one last thing. A couple of books you might like to know about if you're interested. This tiny little book, looks small, easy to read. There aren't any pictures, but it's super easy. In Christ, in Him, Together for the World, Steve Timmis and Christopher De La Haye, Christian Focus Publications. This is super if you want a really easy entry-level, practical way of getting to know the doctrine of union with Christ.